Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. I do delight in Naomi's playing. We've read about Naomi and Ruth 1, and we heard from Naomi and the piano playing. She mentioned this afternoon she didn't have much time to practice, in particular the song, In the First Light. But she nailed it, didn't she? God helped her. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things, John says, I looked and behold, this is a vision in heaven, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have a King who has brought peace to the earth and on all men on whom His favor rests. And we pray that we would hear His voice and know His ministry of peace among us, our own souls, our families, our church. We even prayed for our nation. Prince of Peace, have sway among us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The New York Times summarizes a great conflict that has raged around Ferguson, Missouri. Michael Brown, an unarmed black teenager, was shot and killed on August 9 by Darren Wilson, a white police officer in Ferguson, Missouri, a suburb of St. Louis. The shooting prompted protests that roiled that area for weeks. Then on November 24, the St. Louis County prosecutor announced that a grand jury decided not to indict Officer Wilson. The announcement set off another wave of protests among those who had gathered outside the Ferguson Police Department. As the night wore on, the situation grew more intense. Buildings were set on fire and looting was reported among several businesses. Now, this tragedy has set ablaze racial unrest and debate all throughout our country as black and white and minority and majority talk has opened up fresh wounds regarding animosity between the races in our nation. All kinds of comments have been thrown about. Did Michael Brown deserve such treatment? Wasn't he unarmed? But didn't he just rob a small grocery store? Well, wasn't he shot multiple times by a white cop? If that isn't police brutality, I don't know what is. Placards are being displayed on websites and newscasts saying, Black lives count too. And then hands up, don't shoot. A handful of St. Louis Rams football players entered into a stadium spotlight and they posed with their hands up, protesting the treatment of the nearby St. Louis Police Department. Well, this whole racial conflict mess has whipped up into an even more intense furor because earlier, remember Trayvon Martin, George Zimmerman in Florida, and also on July 17 of 2014, one Eric Garner died near Staten Island, New York, after a police officer put a chokehold on him. Garner was initially approached by an officer on the suspicion of selling untaxed cigarettes. And after Garner expressed that he was tired of being harassed and he wasn't selling such cigarettes, the officers moved to arrest him. Garner resisted a bit and a handful of officers restrained him, put him down on the ground, and he shouted multiple times, I can't breathe, I can't breathe. And then this big, 6'4"-ish, over 300-pound man, cardiac arrested, and he died. And then protesting T-shirts emblazoned with, I can't breathe, now are being worn by celebrities all throughout our nation. This isn't just black and white reflects unrest and conflict and tension among Latinos and Asians and Arabs. And we live in Holland, Michigan, where there's a saying about if you're not Dutch, you're not much. You see, all these difficulties can be present in our community locally and nationally. Well, what's a Christian to think about racial and ethnic division and unrest and animosity that's been stirred up in our land? And if some would confess, possibly in our own hearts. Let's take some time to look at the scriptures to gain composure and perspective and understanding. There are three headings I want to bring. First, consider our Genesis common origin. Secondly, our Christological gospel vision. And then thirdly, our wise contemporary considerations. Come out with me first of all to our Genesis common origins. Back to our roots. Remember back in 1977, some of you can, when there was a mini-series called Roots. Remember LeVar Burton? He was Kunta Kinte. This was from Alex Haley's novel. It celebrated, in a wholesome way, blackness. Well, you know, it's good for us all to get back to our own roots and remind ourselves of our own fundamental identities. That's especially important because the serpent's pride, who would have none to rise above him, that pride still slithers even in the best of Christian hearts. And he tempts us to partiality, thinking that we are superior to others. And then certain ethnic segments manufacture tales to justify their own superiority. But let's go back to the beginning, our Genesis common origins, because the tale of racism is one such fairy story that's told. There may be a notion that I and my species possess a genetic superiority over my strangely differing in appearance neighbor. This is all throughout history. But any group that would say they're superior to the other, it's simply not true. There aren't many species. We're all of the same species. We're endowed by our Creator with a common biological makeup, a common dignified identity. We're all, regardless of our color, regardless of the shape of our eyes and the texture of our hair, we're all brothers and sisters. We are positional equals, not superiors, not inferiors. We're part of the same race and human family. See, in that sense, there is only one race. A race that's shared by all. This is found back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The Lord has just finished crafting man from the dust of the earth, and He says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the things that creep on the earth." And God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That's who we all are. Image and likeness of God. Our common father is Adam. Whether you're male or female, oh, there's difference among us there in gender, but we're the same stuff. We're of the dust of the earth. We're Adam. And so we go to 2:21 through 24 of Genesis, and you know the story. There was man, and from man, from the rib of the man, God fashioned the woman. It's one race, all from the same stuff. And you may say, okay, Mark, this is all before the fall. Sure, they all are simply the same. Some may think, and some have told the tale, that after the curse, there was a disturbance in the original creation oneness and wholeness. Now, there was a crack in the race. Now, the race broke up and there was a biological disunity among the race. We find in 3:20, this is after the fall, we get the earliest and clearest statement after the fall, clearest statement in the Old Testament about the racial unity of all mankind. As it says in 3:20, the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. This is after the fall. She's still called the mother of all the living. And some theologians argue that the next chapters from 4 through 11 are all the primeval history chronicling how Eve became the mother of all the living. You look at 5:1-3 as chapter 5:1-3 records the physical descent of Adam. Look what it says in 5:1. This is the book of the genesis. And by the way, this is after the Cain and Abel, these two sons of Eve. See the resentment within the one race, the hatred. I suggest to you that we have there in seed form much of the problem that has raged in Ferguson, Missouri, that within the ancestry of Adam and Eve there is resentment and hatred between. But we see here in 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, and He made man in the image and likeness of God. After the fall, man is still identified as in the image and in the likeness of God. You see, the image of God is maintained after the fall. It was even maintained in Cain, who had this mark put on him. But he is still image of God. Unless we think somehow that Seth, as in 5:3, he's called image and likeness of God, is anything other than image, we see that even after the flood, we see that there is the table of generations as you go to Seth, to Adam, to Enosh, to Kenan, to Mahalel, to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Noah. And then something catastrophic takes place and everybody's wiped out except for 8. It is Noah and his sons and his wife and their wives, and they come down the gangplank of the ark on Mount Ararat. And lo and behold, we find their identity still as image of God. Same as it was created in paradise in the Garden of Eden. 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So Noah, Mrs. Noah, 3 sons, 3 daughters, all of them are again, same identity. Image of God. The whole surviving race then, that is going to fan out from the loins of Noah, it all has that identity certified as image of God. Just as in the original version of mankind in Adam. Well, then comes with Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, it's what's called the Table of Nations. And in many ways, it's again describing what was said in 3:20, how Eve became the mother of all the living. And now it shows how this is true through the loins of one man, Noah. Look at 10:1. It speaks of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons born to them after the flood. So see, we're asking ourselves, am I superior? Are my people, is my ethnicity, is my race superior to any others? No, truth serum here. We're all one. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. But there have been tales that have been told because certain ethnic groups have had certain agendas. The slave traders. Look in the 16th and 17th centuries. We see they maliciously tampered with the narrative of the Scripture, seeking to justify man-stealing. They did it too in South Africa, didn't they? They had apartheid in South Africa. Separate but equal. They did it in the American South. There are men who were good expositors of the Word of God that went to, oh, here we are in Genesis, aren't we? Genesis 9:25, where they saw, oh, look what it says there, that Noah got drunk, and then Ham, his son, went in and did something wicked and ungodly to Noah. And Noah cursed the son of Ham. Look, it says, cursed be Canaan. Now, Canaan had four sons, he did. He had Cush. That's true. Cush can be traced back to the Ethiopians. But also Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And Noah, because of what was done, again, the sins of the fathers handed down to a next generation, cursed be Canaan. And so it was considered by some slave traders or Dutch apartheid or Afrikaans apartheid lovers in South Africa. There it is. There's a justification for subjugating the African race because they have partaken of the sin of Canaan. That was the curse placed on him. And therefore, they deserve to be in chains. And we deserve to have a superior rule and domination over them. But that is a perversion. A perversion of the Scriptures. That we find in the Scriptures themselves, the curse on Canaan justifies what? It justifies eventually Israel's conquest of what? The land of Canaan, because the land of Canaan partook of sexual perversion, which I myself believe was the element of the sin of Ham in going into Noah's tent. And if you look at the culture of Canaan there, it was bordered right there on the Jordan River, Mediterranean Sea, Dan and Beersheba, right in that little rectangle. There was great sexual immorality under the worship of Baal and Asherah, like few global cultures have ever known. Sexual immorality. Cursed be Cain, so that when Israel eventually came in and conquested and actually wiped out the Canaanites, it was the justice of God for their sin. That's how this cursed be Canaan is demonstrated in the Scriptures. This is no warrant for the conquest of Africans. That's a malicious Scripture twisting. Now, I'll tell you about tales people tell from the Scriptures and how superiority and ethnicity often tell stories. There's another malicious theory that was hatched by men who've been given over to a darkened mind, and that is the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is somewhat of a novel position that arose, yes, through Darwin and others, who called themselves polygenists. They believed that there were many races. That's why I think it's best for us to understand there's only one race. It's the human race, divided into many ethnicities. But those who are evolutionary in view say, no. There are actually many different races. We don't come from one common ancestry, Adam or Noah, but we are many kinds, many races from many different sources. You see, polygenists or evolutionists say races are separate biological species who evolved independently from simpler forms through different avenues, from the amoeba to the bug to the beast to man. You know the theory of gradual evolution. And by way of oversimplification, we could say they came from different sources. So Caucasians, shall we say, the highest beast was a chimp. And from the chimpanzee came the Caucasian race. And then you had the the orangutans. And from the orangutans, that came the Asian race. Then you have gorillas. From the gorillas came the African race. You see the way I'm drawing this out. I'm oversimplifying. This is the essence of what polygenists and evolutionists say is the actual source of our being. Not from one common ancestor, but from many different sources. They were different races, and so one race can be superior over another. Survival of the fittest. We're more fit than they are. But see, Genesis 10:1 teaches the common root. We're all of a common race. We all have a common responsibility, a common identity. That's so of all ethnic groups and colors and nations and tongues. 10:1 of Genesis, we all came from one man, Noah, which traces it back to Adam. We're all image of God. Now, it's true. The next chapter, Genesis chapter 11, there's this Tower of Babel, and there's this breakdown of language and this multiplication of tongues, and so men were spread all throughout the earth. We see this in 10:5 and 10:20 and 10:31, the designation of various clans and nations and languages, but we understand that this diversification is not at the expense of our common genealogical ancestry. You may be thinking in your burgundy chair, okay, Mark, that's all interesting, but how can it be that there are so many different colors? Even in this room, there are different colors. We could make it simple. There may be white in this room. There may be brown in this room. Could even be, I think there is a little bit of red in this room. And black in this room. How can that be? What's the answer to this mystery? I don't have it all. But I can tell you this, that there was a gene pool present there. Well, it all came from Adam of the earth, Ish. Some say that there in Mesopotamia, the earth was red, and so red color. And I don't know, maybe the issue was Eve from his rib. Ribs are kind of light color, and the dark and the light, and God has his ways. And once you actually get to the ark, and Noah coming down the gangplank, I don't know what his complexion was like, nor do I know what Mrs. Noah's complexion was like, or the three boys, for that matter, and where in the world, what corners of the inhabited world did their wives come from, and what color were they, and what were the textures of their hair and the shape of their eyes? I don't know, but from that gene pool that came down that ark gang plank, there was enough color and enough texture and enough variation to create today's ethnic rainbow. And that's what the scriptures teach. I believe that this Genesis 10 thesis about where we came from, this common race, is all restated in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Paul, remember, in Athens. And there he is. Paul is a very well-read man. I think he's quoting the poet Aratus. He says that these philosophers, he made from one every nation of mankind. Hear that? He made from one. It's not, we can't look at the Genesis narrative as merely poetry. Paul says it. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, and having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You see, the entire race was made into one. And there's something very common about our entire race, our identity. You know what else is common about us? There is this peculiar sin of ethnic superiority that crawls around in our hearts, just like Cain, a superiority, a sense of vengeful hatred toward others that justifies our suppressing others. So that is our Genesis common origin. Come on with me secondly now to our Christological gospel vision. Our Christological gospel vision. By this I mean, through the ministry of Christ, that's why I use the word Christological. Through the ministry of Christ in the Gospels, we see that the Lord Jesus had a vision for a people. And in this people that he was going to create in his church, which is Jesus' magnum opus, there would be a reversal of the Cain-like dividing tendencies. That paradise lost is going to be paradise restored. I want you to consider that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to build. On this rock I will build my church. What does this church look like? This beautiful structure, multicolored in nature, where there would be a gracious, loving aroma among them. Just consider a few passages as we follow, just tag along with the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Because his first public speaking opportunity, we could say, was in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth. We could even say before this, we get an idea of what God was about. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi. Where did these fellows come from? Were they all Jews that came from Jerusalem to worship the king? No, these Magi, these were foreigners from a different land. Their eyes looked different. Their hair was of a different texture. And they came from far in the east, and they came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, the Lord Jesus, he comes out in Luke chapter 4:16 for public ministry. It's the venue is Nazareth. It's his hometown. Now, by the way, we think in our hometown, this is a Dutch place. And we've heard the old statement, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. Well, Nazareth, if you're not a Jew, who are you? They were big on homogeneity. We are it, what counts. And Jesus, he knows his own people. And he knows their prejudice tendencies. And he says, he begins to speak there in Luke 4:25. The first account he gives, he says, many widows were in Israel, yet Elijah the prophet was sent only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to bless one particular widow. Was this a widow from Bethlehem? Or from Bethel? No, this is a Gentile widow. She wasn't a Jew. Who are you? She was loved of the Lord. This was kind of an in-your-face thing to his own hometown culture. Look, the Lord blessed an outsider. You think the Jews are everything? No, there's a bigger picture regarding redemption. And then, look, he follows it up with this. You need to understand that ethnic pride and arrogance that Jesus is touching on when he speaks about where the kingdom is going to go. In 4:27, he says, many lepers in Israel there were during Elisha's time, the next prophet, but none was cleansed but only Naaman. And who was Naaman? Was he a Jewish military champion? No. Naaman the Syrian. Not one of David's mighty men. He was a foreigner who was blessed. Not one of the Jews who were the most important. In other words, how do they respond to this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's declaring that God loves as much as you, Jewish people, you Hebrews? God loves others. Look at verse 28. They were filled with rage as they heard this. You think that the problem only exists now, brand new, these ethnic tensions in Ferguson, Missouri? Look, it's back here in Nazareth, Israel. Filled with rage as they heard, they rose up to cast him out of the city. They dragged him to the brow of the hill. They wanted to push him off the edge of the cliff. You see, they got what Jesus was saying. They got it. And they didn't like it one bit. So the Lord Jesus was saying to them, your internal pride and scorn must be replaced by humility and by compassion. Like one man writes this, Jesus was basically saying, he says, woe to you, my fellow hometown dwellers. Well to you for your failure to see in the justice and mercy of God, His zeal to gather from all the peoples a kingdom of priests and friends. But not just from our little group, from all the people. That's where the heart of God is. So let's come away from that first coming out in Nazareth. Matthew 8 and verse 5. Matthew 8 and verse 5. It says there, in Jesus entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, entreating him. And he said, "My servant is paralyzed." And he went on to say, "I'm not worthy to have you come to my house, but I'm a man of authority." And as a man of authority, the centurion says, "All I need to do is tell this one to do that and that one to do that." And he was saying that, "Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the Lord of all. And all you need to do is speak the word and my paralyzed servant will be healed." And Jesus looks at this centurion. He's a Roman. In fact, the idea of Jesus befriending a Roman would kind of be like a U.S. Marine befriending, in Afghanistan, a Taliban freedom fighter. What are you doing, Jesus, befriending this Roman? He's one of the guys who are against us. He's occupying our territory here. Jesus. But Jesus says of him, "I have not seen," looking at that Roman centurion, "I have not seen such great faith in anyone in Israel." He was commending this man. He's the real deal. Other Jews were hard-hearted and proud. The thrust is, Jesus is saying, when my kingdom comes, this church I am going to build, my kingdom will cast such a spell over people that ethnic resentments are going to fundamentally be erased. Then Jesus says, after he speaks of the great faith of the centurion, Jesus says in 8:11, many are going to come from the east and from the west. Who's that? That's these Gentiles. All these different colors and hair textures. And hues and eye shapes. It says, people will come from the east and the west, and they will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. All the Jews there thought, we thought we were going to be the only ones. Oh, no, no. No, not at all. As Jesus tells them that proud Jewish sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. As we see, faith and grace will triumph over pride and racial superiority. The gospel brings peace. As the Lord Jesus envisions this wonderful table, people from different colors and different kinds are all going to be sitting there and dining and feasting and peaceably loving one another. That's where the heart of Christ is. You get a feel for where Christ is at in this. Or even, come on, let's trail along with the Lord Jesus. Luke 10:33, the story is told of the good what? Was it the good Bethlehemian? No, it's the good Samaritan. The Jews in the story, the priests, the Levites, they were the Hebrews, they passed by another side. Who was the good guy? Who really had the kingdom in his soul? It was the Samaritan, the half-breed. See, Jesus is addressing this issue of ethnicity. Also, 17:16, we see that there is the healing of the 10 lepers. Only one returns. Who is he? Oh, he's a Samaritan. You see, the foreigner outshines the Hebrew. Or Mark 7:26. Lord Jesus goes to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and there's this woman who has a daughter who's demon-possessed, and she pleads with Jesus. "Lord Jesus, please heal my daughter." And Jesus says, "It's not proper to give to the dogs something belonging to the children," meaning the people of Israel. She says, "Yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs." Oh, woman of great faith. See, she's given a place at the table as well. And she is a Syrophoenician woman, a foreigner. We even spoke about Matthew 2:1 and those magi from the east, from Persia, from Arabia. They come to worship when the Jews of Jerusalem want nothing to do with this so-called king. Or even think of Mark 11:17, when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Listen to what Jesus said. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus has this desire that there be this gathering of people. We've heard this, didn't we, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Let me think of, yes, it's true. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He focused on, yes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. True, He did. But after He died on the cross, there was a very decisive shift. Because upon His resurrection from the dead in Matthew 28, He says, go therefore, make disciples of what? All nations. Here is in Acts chapter 1. What does He say? That we're to take the message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see the vision of Christ and what He has in mind, this new creation He desires to bring about. This is rapid fire succession. Think of what happened in the book of Acts. Here we get to Acts 2. Acts 2, there's Pentecost, and Peter opens up his mouth. Now, who's there in the audience? Listen to this. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabs. Then you get to 6:1, there's a problem in the church. The Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Greek women, Jew widows, you're not treating them fairly. Kind of like Ferguson, Missouri. But the church has to deal with it. Then in chapter 8 and verse 5, Philip goes beyond the boundaries of Israel to Samaria, to the half-breeds, and revival breaks out. Paul gets converted. But the Lord says to Paul in 9:15, you're going to be my instrument to go where? To the Gentiles. In chapter 10, Peter. Peter goes, by the way, in 9:43, Peter stays at the house of Simon the Tanner. That guy was a Gentile. What are you doing in the house of a guy who handles unclean hides? It's a forecast of what's coming. So that Peter ends up going to the house of Cornelius, a centurion again. And the Spirit of God comes, and Peter is struck. He's the one who saw the sheet come down with unclean things. And yeah, you can go to the unclean house of Cornelius. And then we see in 11:19, Barnabas and Paul, where do they go? To Antioch. To Antioch. This is where all these Gentile converts have come into the church. You shouldn't let them into the church. All these Gentiles. 13th chapter. There are certain leaders. There's Paul. There's Barnabas. There's Manaen. There's an interesting fellow there. You know who he is? Niger. Who's there? I think he was a very dark-skinned guy. People were going well beyond their comfort zone up in Antioch. And then these fellows were sent. They were sent to the ends of the earth. They go off to Cyprus. And from Cyprus, go to Pisidian Antioch, up to Asia Minor, into Pamphylia, down into Greece. They're speaking to people in Athens. Eventually, the gospel goes to Rome. And in Paul, in Romans 16, speaks of, I want to go off to Spain as well. I mean, those people are really different colored. And that's what it's all about. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, because Jesus has this vision of building a spectacular house with a multicolored rainbow decor, in whom there will be people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nations. And the nations will be glad, and the nations will sing for joy, because in a sense, paradise lost becomes paradise restored. All made in the image of God, lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, praising God with one voice as they all sing, and they're all on pitch. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. There may be bass and tenor and soprano and alto, all these different races singing, but it's going to be beautiful. Sweet to the ears of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a present aroma in His nostrils. You kind of catch your vision for what He's about? Redeeming all of mankind in the image of the Lord. So, this is our Genesis common origin. And this is also our Christological gospel vision. Boy, we should have that kind of a vision. I know there are all kinds of sociologists, and I know there's all kinds of social gospel out there that has improper emphasis on things, but these are things that we should not discard as merely being liberal thinking. This is Bible thinking, and it affects our day and our age. So just before we go, consider with me our wise contemporary considerations. And I have three. First, seek to be empathetic with those in the minority. You see what happened in Ferguson. See about the Trayvon Martin thing. See about the Eric Garner I can't breathe thing. What do we do with this? Empathize with the minority. I went to Calvin College. And a lot of Vans and smuzz over there. And they're tall, and blue eyes and light hair is a really common thing over there. And I was I used to think I was average height. But when I got there, I realized I was short. And I have a SKI. I'm a Polish guy over at Calvin College. And I was given kind of a sensitivity about being a minority. But I never had certain things they would say, certain things that they would do. We're from the CRC and you're not. And I felt things that I never felt before. And I'll just say, if you are part of the majority culture, there are certain things you don't comprehend. There's a certain sensitivity that I think that we should adopt. Take black people are 14% of our national makeup. And they're a small minority. Latinos, Asians, Arabs. A policeman shoots a white guy. We don't think anything of it necessarily. The idea of a policeman shooting an African guy, maybe a tender sensitivity. Be sensitive. Have a sense of empathy. Don't gruffly say, get over it. What is love? What is love to those who are with us? Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. In the kingdom, we have this attitude, for the cause of Christ and oneness and unity in the gospel, I become all things to all men. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek. To the weaker brother, I become them. I empathize with them. I sympathize with where they are at. To the Jew, to the Gentile, to the African, to the Asian, to the Arab. Men, dwell with your wives according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. Dwell with your minority brothers and sisters as if they are a weaker vessel. Even understand, it's just that there are some really highly esteemed black men, African men. There are many of them, and just two particular that many of us so highly esteem. Vodi Balkum, you know who he is? Thibidi Anyabwili. You read from these men, they're very profound men. They're very conservative men. Just read with me what Vodi Balkum says. By the way, Vodi Balkum is a man who Conrad Mbewe and Ronald Kalifango have asked to come over to Africa and Zambia, the president of Africa Christian University. He's a very dignified man. Conrad believes he is solid. But Vodi says this. I will admit, Vodi says, I have been pulled over by police for no apparent reason in my car. In fact, this happened to me on more than one occasion. I was stopped in Westwood while walking with a friend of mine who was a student at UCLA. We found ourselves lying face down on the sidewalk while officers questioned us. Another occasion, I was stopped while with my uncle. I remember his visceral response as he looked at me and my cousin, his son. The look in his eye was one of humiliation and anger that he was being treated this way by white police officers. He looked at the officer and said, "My brother, I didn't fight in Vietnam, so you could treat me like this in front of my son and in front of my nephew." You ever been pulled over and thrown spread eagle on the hood of your car? Sabini was. There are a number of African brothers who have experienced. Have you ever experienced that? Simply driving through a neighborhood because of. I empathize with it. This is not only issues of black and white. Even just in our Sunday school class, there was a dear lady in our Sunday school class. She's a blessed Latino lady, and she was. We were talking about this, and she made a comment about how. Oh yes, she was saying yes. She's saying there are some who think that Latino people are untidy, and that they are undisciplined, and that they are unreliable. People think that in this area, she said. And her husband, who is a white man, put his hand in and says, "Oh, honey, I don't think that's true." And she put her hand back on his and said, "Cookie, it is true. You see, the feeling and the empathy that one might have." I'm just saying, beloved, as being lovers of Christ and lovers in the kingdom, we should seek to be empathetic with those in the minority. Secondly, seek to treat biblically the racial tensions in America. Now, what I'm saying does not cause us to adopt a sentimental victimization mindset whereby we cure the problems racially by adopting all kinds of liberal political perspectives and social programs. Like, listen to Vody Baucham himself. Vody Baucham writes this. He's commenting on Ferguson, Missouri, and all the conflict. Vody says, again, Vody's an African-American man. He says, "Rest assured, I do believe there are systematic issues plaguing black men. These issues are violence, criminality, and immorality, to name a few. And all of these issues are rooted in and connected to the epidemic of fatherlessness. Any truly gospel-centered response to the plight of black men must address these issues first and foremost. It does no good to change the way white police officers respond to black men if we don't first address the fact that these men's fathers have not responded to them appropriately. There is indeed an epidemic of violence against black men. However, that violence, more often than not, occurs at the hands of other black men. The underlying malady that gives rise to all the rest of these epidemics of immorality and fatherlessness," says, "we know that fatherlessness is the number one indicator of future violence, dropout rates, out-of-wedlock births, and future incarceration. And in the black community, more than 70% of all the children are born out of wedlock. Fatherlessness is the bane of the black community. Nor is this plague forced on us. It is as common as morning dew and as overlooked as dust under the refrigerator. Where are the marches against this travesty of fatherlessness? Where are the protesters who demand better? It is common knowledge that this is the most immediate root cause of all the ills plaguing black Americans." I don't know if Vody's right. This is his perspective. And he believes that there is a disease and an epidemic in his own community that is best treated not by more social programs, but by the gospel. The gospel and godly churches teaching men and women and children to live Christ-honoring lives. So, seek to treat biblically the racial tensions in America. And then thirdly and finally and quickly, seek to cultivate relationships with people of different ethnic origin. Go out of your way. You look at the trajectory of Christ's ministry, he went way out of his way to go up to Tyre and to Sidon to have interaction with that Syro-Phoenician woman. We got to go out of our... Paul went to the ends of the earth. What about us? We have this tendency to be real clicky. to be with people who are just like us. And they have the same backgrounds, and they have the same traditions, and the same cultural preferences. Beloved, we need to go beyond our comfort zone. We need to be, in our community, hospitable people. Yes, making an extra effort. Because this kind of thing, this kind of love, brings a soothing aroma into the nostrils of the Lord Jesus Christ. They even asked about our own church. Our own church. Could it be that God might make our own church in some way? I realize that things are difficult and there are cultural difficulties, but could it be that God would make our church to be kind of a little microcosm of the macrocosm of that vast company, multitude from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation? And we sing to God as a Gentile church, a little foretaste of that soprano and alto and bass choir that will sing on the last day. May God help us to ponder these things and to consider these things. Let's close by singing hymn number 169. 169.